Belgic Confession, Article 12, the Creation. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, hath created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures as it seemed good unto Him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its Creator. That He doth also still uphold and govern them by His eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. He also created the angels good to be His messengers and to serve His elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore, by their own wickedness, adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature, without having been corrupted. Tonight, as I said, we've a lot of material to go through, so we may go a little bit more quickly than usual. We begin a treatment of the work of the angels, the work of the good angels, and we're going to start with the role of the good angels in the giving of the law at Sinai. You've probably, I would guess, hadn't thought much about the role of the angels and the giving of the law before, so this may be somewhat new to you. Let's go down then the five passages in the Word of God, two from the Old and three from the New, that are mentioned in the handout. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And he, Moses, said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." Now, Sinai is mentioned in the first line. It also mentions Seir and Mount Paran. This is poetical ways, though, speaking about the Sinai. At the end of the verse, we have a fiery law that refers to God's law. And then it mentions 10,000s of saints, literally holy ones. And the holy ones here, who come with God, aren't men, but comparing this with the other four passages, are angels. Now, this reference to angels at the giving of the law is somewhat striking, because when the law was actually given, think Exodus 19 and then the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and the later chapters, there's no reference to the angels as such. But Moses knew that angels were there on Mount Sinai. Moses heard them. We know that Moses heard them because Hebrews 2 verse 2 says, "If the word spoken by angels was steadfast." So Moses heard the angels. Do you think, did Moses see angels at Mount Sinai? Lily thinks yes.
No,
oh, you don't think yes? Okay. Should have stuck with what I thought you heard, Lily.
Right.
Although I can't prove it either, but I think if Moses heard the angels, which is implied by their speaking, there's not much point speaking if Moses can't hear, then I think that applies that Moses saw them. And then in Deuteronomy 33, God comes shining with 10,000s of his saints, and you know, presumably God, Moses could see them. And then Psalm 68 talks about chariots of God, 20,000, thousands of angels, the Lord is among them. I think it means that the angels were there. And then it says that in verse 19 of Galatians 3, that the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So I think that he saw and he heard them. So while these events were happening, Moses saw the angels, that for sure, and heard them, or heard them, that for sure, and saw them. But it's only in Deuteronomy 33 that he actually mentions it to Israel. And you'll remember that Deuteronomy has 34 chapters. Moses dies in chapter 34. So this is Moses' last oracle to them. And at the very start of his blessing of Israel, which is Deuteronomy 33, he mentions, the Lord came from Sinai with his angels. So at the very start of his last oracle, he mentions the angels. Now, Psalm 68 is the second text. Psalm 68 was written by? David. Yeah, Asaph, Psalms are just a wee bit after that. And David, your second guess is right, because he did at least half of them. So David was aware that the angels were at Mount Sinai. David was aware of that because he meditated on God's law day and night, and that would have included Deuteronomy 33 verse 2, and he was a prophet. So this verse tells us that there were 20,000, even thousands of angels. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 mentions 10,000s of saints. And Psalm 68 says that the angels were in connection with chariots of God. So the angels here are presented as an army. And the idea is the impressiveness and awe that God came with a brightness, and there were 20,000 and thousands of angels and 10,000s of angels who were there. So in the New Testament, we come to Acts 7, verse 53, which is part of Stephen's apology or defense before the Sanhedrin. This is the end, or near the end, of Stephen's speech, and he says to his accusers that the Jews have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. That's the accusation, the charge, that aggravates their sin. God gave it to you. God even gave it by angels, and you didn't even keep it.
When we're talking about law, Pastor Angus, is it? Are we talking about Torah, or are we talking about the Ten Commandments?
Good question. And we'll come to that. Is it the Ten Commandments, or is it the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of the law? Bear that one in mind. So in this verse, Acts 7, verse 53, Stephen goes beyond Old Testament revelation and says, not merely are the angels present at the giving of the law, but the angels have a role in the communication of the law to Moses. The Jews received the law by the disposition of angels. Next verse, Galatians 3, verse 19. Now, not just Moses or David or Stephen, but Paul writes about the angels and the giving of the law. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, that's Christ, to whom the promise was made. And then we're especially interested in this bit. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And if you have a pen, you might want to underline the word ordained. Ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And while you're at it, you can underline the word disposition in Acts 7 verse 53. And those two words, ordained, disposition, come from the one Greek word, same, meaning that the angels conveyed the Word of God in an arranged and ordered and appointed way to Moses. So this verse is telling us that God gives the law to the angels and give it to Moses. That's the chain there. Now Hebrews 2 verse 2, the next passage tells us that the law was given not just in the presence of the angels, that's the first two texts, and not merely that it was conveyed in an orderly or arranged way through the angels, that's text 3 and 4, but that the law was spoken by the angels. It says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. You know how the argument goes. Well, if that's the law given by Moses, that's the Old Testament, how are we ever going to escape if we neglect the word which is spoken by Jesus Christ that was confirmed to us by the apostles, and God bore them witness to the preaching of the gospel with mighty miracles and signs and wonders? You don't apostatize, you know. God punished the angels for it. In the New Testament, it's even worse. Now, those are the five texts. Julian asked the question, how are we to understand what was communicated by the angels in these five verses? Is it just the Ten Commandments, or is it the whole body of the law given at Sinai? And more especially, I'm thinking of Exodus 19 when they arrive in Sinai, to Numbers 10, and then they leave in verse 11 of Numbers 10. So is it the Ten Commandments, or the whole body of the law? Lily, what do you think? You're going to get one. Well, no, I actually want to see if you can redeem yourself here. Yeah.
I'll go for the Ten Commandments.
Lily goes to the Ten Commandments, okay. Any other guesses?
I'll go for the law. The whole law.
Mary's going for the whole law.
I go in the streets.
Do you go in this way? Just morale support.
I'm off. I think it's the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
It would be a bit redundant of them having to. If the Ten Commandments, if God wrote them with his finger,
uh-huh,
it would seem a bit ridiculous that he should also have angels to commit the same thing as well. So I think it's got to be the red.
Aye. And if the angels are speaking and God himself spoke the Ten Commandments, I think too, Lily was two strikes against you. I think too that it is the whole body of the law here. You know, for instance, it says in the first two texts from Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 68 that the Lord came to Sinai, the mountain. The Lord came there. And all this revelation is given at Sinai. And then too, when Stephen accuses the Jews in Acts 7 that you received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it, he means not just you broke the Ten Commandments, but you broke it all. And then, even more conclusively to my mind, are the fourth and fifth texts from Galatians 3 and Hebrews 2, because those texts are comparing and contrasting the law with the New Covenant, the New Testament. See, Galatians 3 says that, you know, God made his covenant with Abraham, and then later on he gave the law. And then he's going to say that Christ comes to fulfill the law. And it's just not the Ten Commandments, it's the whole legal framework in the Pentateuch. And then Hebrews 2 is a contrast between the law in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant which Christ brings in. So it's not just the Ten Commandments. And then too, if the law, it wasn't just the Ten Commandments that came through Moses as a mediator. It was the whole body of legislation. Now we need to answer another question. How are we to conceive of the various roles of the several parties in the giving of the law? First of all, we have God and Moses and the people. That's the way I suppose you would have thought of the giving of the law before this class. God gives the law to Moses, who gives it to the people. Then tonight, especially from the last three passages of the five, we see that the angels have a role And that the angels are in this chain of revelation between God and Moses. Because Moses receives the law, Acts 7 says, by the disposition of angels. Galatians 3, the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, Moses. And there's another party in this chain of revelation through the law. Can you guess who or what it is? Mary?
Christ.
It's Christ. And Mary knows that because she typed up the five Bible verses. And initially I had in there Acts 7 verse 38. So look at Acts 7 verse 38. Acts 7 verse 38. This is that same speech of Stephen. Acts 7 verse 38. This is he, referring to Moses. This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So here it's an angel singular. And then if you go back a few verses in Acts 7, Moses, according to verse 30, met with the angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Angel. And that angel was Christ in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. So Acts 7 verse 38, especially in connection with verse 30, teaches that Christ had a role in the giving of the law. This would, I suppose, be part of his being called the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3 verse 1. So God to Christ, to the angels, to Moses, to the people, that's the chain of revelation in the giving of the law. That's the order. And we're not to give angels here too high a role, and they'll be out of kilter with their nature, an exalted nature. So we say the triune God gives the law as the sovereign God and the author of the law. Then God communicates the law through Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, because he is the Word and God speaks. God makes himself known through the Word. And then the angels, well, Belgic Confession 12 says they are messengers. So the angels are, first of all, as we've seen through the five texts, they're present. They're giving some sort of order and disposition to the presentation of the law. And then the angels speak the law to Moses, who is the mediator between God and man, who brings it to the people of God. And John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews 2 verse 2, presents it that way too. The revelation of the law. These are the two ones, Christ and the angels, that we typically don't think of in connection with it. Now can you think, is there anywhere in the Bible an analogy where these five parties, or rather some parts in Moses' place, just put a biblical author in there, where these five parties are especially set forth as in a chain of revelation? I'll give you a clue. There's one of the 66 books in the Bible that says that these five parties all have a role, in keeping with their nature, in the giving of that particular book. I'll give you another clue. It says it in the very first verse of this particular biblical book.
Revelation.
Let's read together. Revelation 1, verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. Says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So you have the same five parties here. God gives it to Christ. Christ passes on this revelation to an angel, singular, who conveys it to the biblical author John, the apostle, who gives it to the people of God here called God's servants. So, when I say God gave the revelation of the law to Christ through the angels, to Moses, to the people, this oughtn't be something totally unique or seems strange to you because of the analogy in Revelation 1, verse 1. Now let's reflect a little bit. Would you have expected angels at Mount Sinai before this class? This isn't the question where you get right or wrong, by the way. Would you, if you would have expected angels, put your hand up. If you wouldn't have expected angels, put your hand up. The majority wouldn't have expected angels, right? That's fair enough. Now, let me ask this question. Sitting back and thinking a bit, and thinking about angels now in the light of the previous half a dozen or so classes, and now knowing that there were angels at the giving of the law, why would you, on hindsight, have expected angels at Mount Sinai? I know that's a rather strange or abstract question, even if you can't give an answer to it. Think about it just a little, and then I'll give you four reasons why there's a sense in which, if you think about it through, in the light of what we know about angels, it shouldn't be any surprise as such that the law was given at Sinai. And I know for one reason why. You haven't heard anything about, you weren't aware that the angels were there at the giving of the law, because I, who've been your minister for the last 10 plus years, haven't actually preached on any of the five verses that teach this.
Well, you could read over those verses, and even though the word angels are raised,
angels were there in every major happening in the Bible.
Yes. Angels, that's the first reason why we would have expected if we thought it through, or why at least now having seen it there we can see it. Yeah, it makes sense. Angels were there at key events. Angels are mentioned in connection with the creation in Job 38. Angels predicted, announced, and then celebrated the birth of Christ. Especially in Luke. Angels were there at Christ's resurrection, and angels will be there when Christ returns. So the key events, I just mentioned some, angels are there. Any other reasons why now we might have expected angels at Mount Sinai?
Not only that they're there, but they bring a message.
They bring a message.
Probably a key message too.
Yep. So angels have a role to play in Revelation, bringing a message. Now, what have we seen so far in this series with angels bringing messages? Luke 1, the angel Gabriel bringing messages. The whole book of Revelation, in the light of Revelation 1 verse 1, then all the angels in it. Daniel 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Those revelations, there's an angel there to interpret, explain or comment upon them. The first six chapters of Zechariah, there's an angel and he interprets and explains things. And then of course we would expect angels to be at Mount Sinai, because the revelation of Mount Sinai is the greatest revelation in the Old Testament. We don't often give this the weight that it ought to have with us. It's the greatest revelation in the Old Testament, first of all, because of the amount. More than half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and almost the first 10 chapters of Numbers were all given at Revelation, a sign of those events happened. God is speaking to Moses at that mountain. And then too, not just the amount, but the revelation at Sinai, which is the heart of the law, is foundational for the rest of the Old Testament. As I think I said recently, The rest of the Old Testament has been said to be footnotes on Moses, explaining and developing the foundational revelation, which is the Pentateuch. So if this is the greatest revelation of the Old Testament, that is, and angels are there in connection with revelation, then you're going to see angels in connection with the events of Mount Sinai. Any other reason why we might expect angels at Mount Sinai? The fourth one is a more difficult one, and it's the one we're going to develop. But the second one is within your grasp. You know the answer to this one. I'll give you a word, I'll spell it in case it's not familiar. Theophany. And this word, P-H-A-N-Y, has to do with appearance, like epiphany. Christ's appearance of the epiphany. And theophany is an appearance of theo, like theology. It's the appearance of God. Appearance of God. Can you give me any other instances where God appears in the Old Testament and his angels?
Abraham's three visitors.
Abraham's three visitors, yes, in Genesis 18. Well, that's more of a Christophany. Aye, or you could say it's God appearing in Christ. But any appearances of God. But then, in a sense, all the appearances of God in the Old Testament are appearances of Christ. But there's a slight difference. Ezekiel 1. Remember we looked at it when we looked at cherubim?
Isaiah
6. God comes, and in a sense, even there, it's Christ. Yeah. But with a theophany or appearance of God, you often get angels. And now, at Mount Sinai, we have the greatest theophany in the Old Testament. We have the greatest theophany in the Old Testament because God was seen, or the appearance or likeness or glory of God was seen, for many days. And by a whole nation. We're talking 2 million plus people here seeing this mountain shake and so forth. Whereas Isaiah alone saw the vision. Or Ezekiel saw the vision. But here, 2 million people, and it's going on there, and then there's rumblings of, and especially glory of God shown at certain times. And then too, there's a whole host of various of impressive features. There's an earthquake, and there's fire, and there's clouds, and there's the voice of God speaking. And the people were almost deafened by it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, they say, "We hope God never comes to talk to us like this again. This is too awful. God, speak to Moses and have Moses bring a message. We can't endure this. This is too awful." So since God, when he comes in a theophany, a glorious appearance, usually comes with angels, and since this is far and away the greatest appearance of God in the Old Testament, you would expect angels. And then John 1 verse 18 says, "Nobody has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it." And the appearance of God in Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the second person, is a far, far greater thing even than Mount Sinai. So those are the three reasons we've seen so far why we would expect angels at Sinai. Number one, it's a key event. Number two, it's a theophany. God comes. And number three, revelation. And the fourth reason, as I say, the one that may not have suggested itself to you just as readily, is that the angels are connected with justice. And the law is all about right and wrong, and therefore justice. And the angels, that is the good or unfallen angels, are instruments of justice, and they understand justice. Angels do, in a way above and beyond men, or at least men on earth in a very obvious, clear way. Philip?
Do you think Satan and the fallen angels were part of the audience?
Of the giving of the law? I have no scripture for saying that Satan was there at the giving of the law. But given that he's very wise and crafty, and given that he attacks the people of God, I think it's highly likely that Satan was there, trying to do damage. I would say Satan might have been in the house of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, stirring them up for a little trouble later on. You know, if I have to, you know. He does. Moses was trembled as well, Hebrews 12. Mary?
He was at the base of the mountain with the golden calf.
Hey, that's right, the golden calf. Yeah. There he was. Very good. So now, why would you say that the angels are particularly involved in justice?
They are often the instruments of his delivering justice and vengeance.
They are. Yeah. And even before that, logically, angels are involved in justice because angels, I'm talking about the good ones, live in the promise, the presence of the Holy God. Right from their creation, so we're talking thousands of years, they live in God's presence. All the good angels are personally sinless and just. They know about justice. All of them know what it was like before sin entered. All the angels were there, created right in the beginning, and they know what heaven was like before sin, and they know what earth was like before sin, in terms of seeing it or hearing reports. Then two, all of the good angels saw the fall of Satan and his angels, and God's punishment of them. And all of the good angels too would have seen or heard of the fall of Adam and Eve and God's punishment of the human race. Then too, the angels especially understand justice to a higher degree than mercy, because no angel ever experienced forgiving mercy. There's a grace of God that preserved and kept them, but they know all about justice in a way that they can't quite grasp mercy, in that they haven't experienced it in the same way that a fallen, elect human being does who's forgiven his sins. And then, of course, if you've got justice right at the heart, they understand that, then when God gives the law, which reveals his righteous and holy standard and the perfect presentation of justice, the angels have to be involved there. Have to be involved. And so you have two angels, for instance, on the Ark of the Covenant. And there's various things you can say about that, but one of the things you can say about that is that in that chest, the holy piece of furniture, is the Ten Commandments. The angels are there. And so when you read the Bible, angels are especially revealed as ministers of justice. And if you want a phrase that sums up tonight's class, it's ministers of justice. Angels as ministers of justice. They're powerful and holy. They evoke fear. People tremble before them and fall to the ground. And when we say they're ministers of justice, we mean they're ministers of God's justice. And the justice which the angels administer is usually
swift.
Yeah. What form of punishment does it take usually? When angels come to administer justice, what do? To the offenders?
They kill them.
When angels come and kill people, and as we'll see, when they come and kill, they usually kill thousands or tens of thousands, at least in the prominent examples mentioned in the Bible. Now, this presentation of angels as fearful, terrible ministers of justice is very different from many or most paintings of angels, or many or most stained glass windows. It's popular imagination here goes haywire, and all the nonsense about angelology and little angel cards all around, and lighting a candle for an angel, and isn't it lovely and sweet and all that there. The angels, in popular sentiment's about the right word for it, are often effeminate. And the word effeminate contains in it female. And if you've ever seen a choir of angels, Usually, who acts the angels? Women. Women. But an angel, but in the Bible, when angels take a human form, they always appear as men. That's one reason amongst a whole host why we don't have that trumpery and nonsense in the church worship. That even when they do it, they can't even get the details right. And then two, if an angel is presented or drawn, he's usually drawn like a sweet little boy with chubby cheeks. But even then, they're not just not women, but they're not little boys either. They appear as men and fearful. And I think too, we should see in this part of the idolatry of man, breaking the second commandment, in that substitution. God presents the angels, but the picture of the angels that I'm giving to you, people don't want to hear about that. So we'll draw angels as we chubby-cheeked guys, or present them as sort of effeminate and soppy and so on, as a substitute for the real article, because the real article is not palatable. Playing a harp pie. Yeah.
The yellow.
With the yellow.
You know that echelon, that echelon of command there, God, Christ, angel.
Uh-huh.
It's actually in Daniel, I think, as well. In Daniel 8:15, it talks about the appearance of a man who then commands Gabriel to tell Daniel. We're doing it this week. If you have a look at Daniel 8, verse 15,
uh-huh.
It's worth looking at, because I think Christ is there as well.
Yeah. So Julian's saying that in Book of Daniel, you see the revelation order of God to Christ, to the angels, to Daniel, to the people. Yep. Now, let's go over quickly a history of angels and justice. What was the first reference to angels in the Bible? Yep, historically it is, but as you read the Bible from the first page, Genesis 3, verse 24. Man sins, there's the fall. He's driven out of the garden, and then we have cherubs with a flaming sword. Now, whether the sword operated alone or whether it was held in an angel's hand, we don't know. But there's a weapon in connection with the angel, and it's a sword. And it's a flaming sword, so you can't get to the tree of life. That's about justice. You forfeited this. You have to be expelled, and you cannot be allowed back.
If that word in particular, cherub, if you ask somebody to describe a cherub,
mm-hmm.
it would be the wee boy with the cheeks and the wee curly hair.
Aye.
Just that word cherub, that kind of is, when you think it,
aye.
I don't know anybody that you actually said to give me a definition of a cherub, they would, that's what they would say. Everybody to a man.
Yeah. I think you're right. The word cherub is even sort of worse than the angel, because that word has been changed over to the guy with the chubby cheeks. Yeah. So if we look at some other Old Testament references of angels moving beyond the first one, we have, for instance, the destruction of Sodom, Genesis 19. And presumably there were thousands of people in there. In the book of Exodus, the 10th plague upon Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 23, and Psalm 78, verse 49. There we have many deaths of the firstborn son. So there's great weeping, and after the 9 devastating plagues, Pharaoh still was for keeping them in, but once that happened and so many thousands of people died, or maybe tens of thousands, Pharaoh says, get out here. People said, here, look, here's my jewelry. Now take this and go. And we're not keen to see you go. We're going to give you some gold. Now go. Then we have the slaughter of 70,000 in Israel when David numbered the people. Joab, more sense than King David at that point, said, no, don't do that. And we read about it in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. And that angel slew 70,000 from Dan and Beersheba. And when he's pictured in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 16, what does he have in his hand stretched out upon Jerusalem? A drawn sword. the drawn sword. Sword as in Genesis 3 verse 24. Now, was this angel Christ? Whether it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or not, he's called an angel at that point. Now, he's the eternal Son of God, but there's something about him. He leads the angels, and he's called an angel, if that is Christ in that instance, to indicate something about their work. And it's the same, too, with the slaughter of 185,000 Assyrians in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. So we have thousands in Egypt, in Sodom, more than that in Egypt, 70,000 in Israel, and now 185,000 Syrians. Swords, death. And then we read together Psalm 35, verse 5 says, regarding the wicked, let them be like unto the chaff that flies before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them hard behind. With darkness cover thou their way, and let it slippery prove, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them from above. And he's pictured there as chasing the wicked to their destruction. And again, whether that's Christ in that passage, we're not so much interested now, but it's a reference to him as an angel, and therefore the other angels would follow suit. What about references to the angels as administering justice in the New Testament? Yes, we'll come to that after a bit. Yep, the bit we read. Yep. Here's one, another one. When Christ said upon his arrest that he could now call upon God for 12 legions of angels, the idea is not only that this would protect him, but also that this would punish them as evildoers for their injustice, because what they did was sinful. In the book of Acts, we have the release of prisoners. The 12 disciples are imprisoned in Acts 5, and an angel comes and releases them. And that's an act of justice, because they were imprisoned unjustly. And then Peter, one of the 12 disciples, was released in Acts 12. How did God choose to release Paul and Silas from prison in Acts 16? An earthquake. He didn't always use angels. On that occasion, he used an earthquake.
What role do you think the angels had when Christ was on the cross?
The angels and the role of Christ on the cross in terms of justice now? I don't know if there's any reference to angels sort of administering justice on Christ. I have to think that one over though. Here's an instance of an angel killing an individual, also in Acts 12.
Herod,
the grandson of Herod the Great. And then, just for good measure, he received a claim as if he was a god, and he was eaten of worms. Some god you are, the worms will eat you up. And then, as Julian says, if you want one book in the New Testament, or even in the Bible, which especially connects angels with justice, it's the book of Revelation. And this is where the passage we read comes in again, Revelation 16. Revelation 16, the chapter which deals with the angels pouring out the vials of God's wrath upon the wicked. And then verse 5 says, I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. See, the angels administer the justice, and then they say, the justice we're administering is thy justice, O Lord. And so they justly worship God for his justice, and it's just that they're punished this way, because the wicked have shed the blood of thy saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. For there where they shed the blood of thy people, the Lord gives them blood to drink. And then another out of the altar says, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. In skipping to from the book of Revelation to eschatology in general, and the end of the world, what other references do we have to angels and the administration of justice?
In the coming of Christ, the last coming.
They come with Christ in glory, and they're coming to administer justice. They're coming also to gather the saints and so on, but they're definitely coming to administer justice. And Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42 says that the angels go forth to bring the wicked to judgment and hell. Justice.
You can see how these things are only for those with spiritual discernment, because, I mean, even as a believer, it makes you kind of almost tremble. For the ungodly, they just can't take nothing without that. It just shows their violence.
It does. I would love, for instance, to be able to get a class like this or teaching like this to you know, Angel Times or some angel bookstore, that's the name of one in Limerick, you know, said you guys are all the angels. Would you actually want to hear what God has to say about his word in angels? And I think after 5 minutes of this, God touched their heart and gave them repentance unto life. I can't listen to that anymore. No more of that. Stop that. I don't like your angels. I'm just going to sell these wee pretty. Well, see that one over there? That's £5.50. You can hang it in your car, and it freshens it up. It's a wee air freshener. And here's one you can give to your grandchildren. And give me those angels, and you can keep your angels. Thank you very much.
Go on.
Yeah. Now, in closing, I thought we should look at a few other references to angels. Texts in the scriptures which are illuminated by understanding the connection between angels and justice. Luke chapter 12, first of all. Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. Luke 12, verse 8. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of God also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And there are various aspects to that text. But now, think about the justice of angels. The justice of angels is that if someone, you know, proclaims to be Christ and then denies Christ and apostatizes, the angels with their justice will say, well, it's not fit and appropriate that you enter into glory. I deny you. And for those who do confess Christ, the angel will say, yes, it is just, because this is heaven, is a place for the righteous, and you confess, you suffered, and now you will be glorified. That's not talking about meriting anything. It's an acknowledgement of justice. Now let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 38, contains the only use of the word angel or angels in the book of Revelation, so far as I'm aware. The devil himself is mentioned in Romans 16. But angels, as the word, only occurs in Romans 8, verse 38. It states, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, or all these other things, can't separate us from the love of Christ. And here, the point is, in connection with the angels and justice, the angels know all about justice, therefore they know all about sin, and our sin too. And even the angels can't say, well, so-and-so sinned, this believer, and get us to separate us from God and Jesus Christ. With their heightened sense of justice, they can't do it either. And now quickly, just a couple more passages to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, a passage referred to last week, if I remember rightly. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3 says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? See, once you understand how angels and justice, then God says we're going to be glorified to such an extent that we will judge angels. Angels, the great judges, administering justice, and we'll be so glorified in Christ that we will judge angels. In Christ, who is Lord, we will pass sentence in agreement with him. And then finally, so we're running out of time, finally, this one might sound a bit strange to you, but the angels are so connected with justice that even the devil, totally depraved as he is, fallen angel that he is, has a sense of justice. Now, I'm not saying that he's good, but I'm saying he has a sense of justice, and he seeks to use justice against God and the church. Can you think of the passages that I'm referring to now? Job, yes. Job, yeah. In Job, and I think, did you say Jude, Julian?
I'm saying accuser. But
the accuser of the brethren, yes. Remember in Jude 9, Satan claims the body of Moses. He can't be a follower because he sinned. And he sinned because he was the one who gave the law, and he sinned too. So I own them. I own that body. He shouldn't get this. Satan was a liar and so on. And you see the same thing in Revelation 12, 7 through 12. He accuses the brethren. This great sense of justice. He's wicked and depraved. But he uses this idea of justice to say these people can't be in heaven in the Old Testament because the blood of the covenant has not yet been shed. There's no legal basis for it. And so he, with an angel, in the sense of justice, perverts it to try and use it against the just and holy God. It's a key thing. I hope you're able to stick with that tonight. There's a lot of material there. Any other quick comments before we close?